Okay, I've decided we're not doing anonymous questions anymore. Okay. Well, let's start. Is there any questions from the floor? Let's start with one from the floor if there is any. Based on the number of questions here, I think you all got them into the can, but George will bring you a mic. Just stick your hand up if you got one. Here's one.
In light of the wonderful teaching, Paul, practical about forgiveness, things of the past, guilty or innocence, I think this sort of like crosses over into that. My question is in particular with respect to doctrine and differences thereof. Given the recent things or that happened in our local body with respect to a few couples deciding to go to a different church to start worshiping there, how do we as Christians respond lovingly to brothers and sisters of the Lord that differ, whether it is on secondary or tertiary issues, and how does that relationship look like? What are some practical examples that you could give us in terms of a relationship in light of that?
So just to make sure I understand your question, with brothers or sisters who've had their doctrine change away from what we would teach, and or just brothers or sisters that have different doctrine than us, how do we live with them in a right way? Is that part one?
Correct.
And was there a part two?
No, that's it.
Okay. Does anybody want to take that one? obviously, if there's a doctrinal change in a primary doctrine, that is ones that affect your understanding of the gospel, that's a very different thing. If somebody is now believing or teaching something that's contrary to the Word of God in regard to the gospel, that's a very serious thing. And if they've become a false teacher, then we would treat them as such. And that's different than somebody who has a different view on a secondary or tertiary issue. But in general, we, especially those who we have enjoyed fellowship with but have left our fellowship, we continue to love them. We continue to treat them as brothers and sisters in Christ, even if we don't understand why they had the change they had or why now they're believing something different than what they were originally taught. But there's not a cause to understand that there's been a full break in a relationship there. So as much as they're willing to continue in relationship to us, we would continue in relationship with them. It'll depend a little bit on the type of church and the type of doctrine that they're believing and how much partnership our fellowship will have with their fellowship, because it's possible that even on a secondary issue, they've moved so far away from our doctrine that we won't have much partnership in ministry, and that's going to be harder on relationships. But we don't need to allow changes in doctrine to automatically break relationships. That's for certain. Anything else you guys want to add to that?
The amount of doctrine and that which you collectively regard as truth will influence how deeply and how many things you can do to minister together. That's why when we began this work, we started with a very detailed doctrinal statement that was contrary to what I was taught in Bible school, which is if you could get your doctrinal statement in under 400 words, you got an A. Ours is, I don't know how many words, it's long. But the whole point of it is we are pooling and saying these are the things that we agree on together as an eldership crew, which will then influence that there is very, very little that we would have to avoid teaching on together, because we are together on a lot of issues. And so I would agree with, so the more you have in common, the more detailed you're able to work together. If you have a situation where Even if it is billed as, well, this is a secondary issue, it's important to understand what the, if the other people view it as a secondary issue, okay? We might look at something as a secondary issue, but if the other individuals say, actually, I can't share the communion cup with you over that, then we need to give that a little bit of consideration too, in that even if we're a bit confused as to how serious this should be taken, they are telegraphing that they take this issue as a primary issue. Because if they say, I can't fellowship with you in an absolute way, I can't share the communion cup, then they are saying there is a basic breach in basic fellowship. And then there are times where we would need to respect what they're saying there, and so there's very little that we would do together with them because of their own declaration. But our attitude needs to be that we need to remain conciliatory until something of the gospel has been challenged. But I was talking last night with a chap, and we were talking about a tertiary issue, which was head covering. If you don't mind me sharing this, we'll go a little further with it. And what's that?
I said it's too late now.
And it is too late now anyway. and I knew Reese was just going to grin anyway, because he's that nice guy. But if it is where, you know, we're talking about head covering, but it is in their view, yeah, but we have to hammer this out or we can't have fellowship together, you know, in their head, oh, now it's in the listing of primary, and somehow it is a primary issue for them, which means they're thinking this is a gospel issue. Okay, now we got to sort that out, ensure that that is what they're thinking, and then we've got to go, actually, we are following a different gospel, and we need to be sensitive to that.
Okay, we don't have enough time maybe for all of this. Let's take one that we should be able to do quickly. When is a child no longer under their parents' authority? Society pushes that it's the moment they turn 18. Well, you can certainly start with a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Right? There's a new household created when your child gets married. There's a new family. They are clearly no longer under their parents' authority at that point. So that's an easy one. Other than that, the Bible doesn't give you exactly an age, right? Certainly if they've moved out from your household and they've established their own household, even if they're not married, your authority has diminished. But in general, your authority also diminishes as your child ages. Your influence hopefully has grown, but your authority does begin to diminish because they are becoming their own individual person before the Lord. So your ability to command behavior changes, and to you should have an attitude of, I think, as your child is coming into adulthood, you're doing less commanding and you're doing more beseeching, more counseling, more trying to speak to them on a near peer level. And that's sort of a natural process that as they age out of your home, you've built a relationship with them that doesn't go from commanding today to no longer commanding tomorrow. That's a difficult transition to make, and there's no age at which it happens. So you need to prepare yourself by not exerting authority in the same way as your child is nearing adulthood. That's one thought.
If I could, I would also add too that you could almost reverse that a little bit, and I think that the onus would be or on the parents in some respects, that I think as long as any one of your children is living under your roof for as old as they are, regardless of whether they're an infant or a teenager or young adult, and there are people, I think they're called boomerang children, the new generation, where they're into their 40s, it's just too comfortable and too easy to live at home because it can live rent-free and, you know, worry-free and all that sort of thing. I think the reality is that as long as a child of yours is living under your roof, I think that there should yet remain a degree, there is a degree of accountability that individual has to you as their parent. And I mean, the scripture is clear that, you know, children obey your parents and certainly respect your parents throughout their lives. And so I think that it's not unreasonable for parents to have reasonable expectations for their adult children who may not be married and maybe were married, got a divorce or whatever, and they're back in the home for whatever reason, and now they're under your roof. I think that still, it's still my house, it's still my rules, but I understand that there's a maturity, and then there's grace, and there's a give and take, and a, you know, discussion of expectations and everything that kind of accompanies that. But I think as long as somebody's living under your roof, whether they're a renter or a child or, you know, your aged parent or whatever, there's still some onus obligations that are their expectations that just need to be put into place.
Excellent. Complementarianism versus patriarchy, biblical patriarchy versus hyper-patriarchy. That's the whole question. I assume they would like us to define what either of these things are and what do we hold to. We wouldn't know what to do with it.
I shouldn't admit this, but I have never heard those terms before. So,
well, maybe I read them wrong.
Run away, you know, take it away, Derek, you know.
Yeah, I think I would want to, there's two things that are always with a term, the connotative meaning and the denotative meaning. What does the dictionary say about it, and what did that guy mean by it? And I don't know. Because with all of these little isms, there will be a local and a personal take on it. And I could be going on, okay, so here's patriarchism, and you're going, no, 100 miles off, and whatever. So here's what I would say our position is. Our position is complementarian, which means you need to, you know, tell everybody how nice they're dressed today. No, it is complementarian. It is saying they are one in the gospel, and in terms of being.
Who is one in the gospel?
Men and women are together recipients of the blessings of salvation. But in that, there are differences of roles that are respected and that are anticipated in between the genders. And that doesn't compromise the idea that one is lesser or a second-class citizen. It just means that there is a difference in roles. And in our understanding of Scripture, for example, women would not be permitted to teach two things. I would not permit a woman to teach, category A, category B, usurp authority over a man. Okay? And the immediate context of that is within the church. So we don't have a situation where it's open for ladies to teach men or usurp authority, or that is exercise authority, which Paul right off the bat says if they're exercising authority, it's usurping. That's the idea of it. And so how far do we take that? Well, in our Sunday school, for example, we don't have lady teachers of people who are post-adolescent. Why is that? Well, in Scripture, people who have men who have reached the age where they would be, for example, bar mitzvah, where they begin to take on the adult responsibilities of the community, which would happen at 13, 14, 15, somewhere in there, but they're in their adolescence, they were no longer paideia children, they were aner men, young men. And so we think that those terms were not selected randomly, but very thoughtfully. And so we don't have women teaching young men. If there are young men present, we will have a male teacher. We even have it so that that is who leads singing. Okay, everybody turn in your hymn book to "And Everybody Rise." Well, you are exercising authority. And you go, yeah, but it's just singing. Yeah, but it's we teach one another with hymn, psalms, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the song service is a very vital part of teaching. And so we have that it's laid by men. You go, yeah, but there's better women singers. And I would agree with that. There's, you know, some of us sing like crows, but we stand in there and do it anyway, because it needs to be done where the primary leadership there is male, because there are men present. So that's where we make those applications.
And then additionally within the marriage as well.
So there's, absolutely. I missed that category. It was on my Rolodex and I missed that one. But yes, yeah, within the marriage, then it is that the wife submits to the husband as unto the Lord. And we've done extended treatment of that. And if you're a lady and you want some treatment of that, then your primary source of getting instruction from that are A, your pastors, and B, older women who will be teaching younger women. If you are, so we want to have actually that the primary teachers of younger women, certainly if it's in a situation where it's a teacher and the student, and the student is a younger woman, that best not be a pastor. That will not pass the all things being done decently in order. So I will hand that off to an older woman to do the teaching, and that again is an expression of complementarianism. That older women will do a far better and far more dignified way of handling that than I would. So that's their department.
And in regards to like biblical patriarchy, there's a lot of talk being talked about with patriarchy. And biblical patriarchy, if we go according to the Bible, is going to be the exact same thing as what we are talking about. This idea of the men needing to be the leaders of the home, and the men, husbands, being the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Patriarchy that is more mainstream now doesn't reflect that. What we see a lot of times is this overbearing attitude, and just not what we see in regards to, like, when we compare leadership of husbands and wives to Christ in the church, we don't think overbearing, we think just loves it with everything that they are and are willing to protect it at all costs. And that is what I think of when I think of biblical patriarchy in that sense. And I don't even really like using the word biblical patriarchy in that sense, just because it is so misconstrued with so many people out there right now with this whole patriarchy side. But it for sure, it needs to be the husband is the leader of the home. And in that sense, it's complementarian. Not that the wife is of any less value, no one, just almost the opposite, right? That they are of such value that we need to protect them, and we need to do everything that we can as husbands to protect them and to lead them as Christ leads the church. What a amazing thing it is that God has given women grace to follow us. We follow Christ as husbands, but the wives have to follow us as husbands who are so flawed. But that's what I think of when I think of biblical patriarchy, and just how it does completely coincide with complementarianism, and the fact that God has given roles to men and to women, and they are of no less value. They're just different. And our problems is when we try to redefine the roles that God has given to us, and that is when we'll always fall into error.
Yeah, First Peter 3, verses 7. or verse 7 says, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." I mean, there's an admonition and a reminder to husbands to honor and love and cherish your wife as someone who needs your protection and guidance and help in whatever way. And husbands who fail to do that and treat their wives with the respect and honor that they deserve, their prayers, their very prayers to God will be hindered. If you feel like you're praying a lot and it's like, you know, you want changes in your life, your marriage or whatever, and it's not happening, you don't feel God's listening to you, think about how you're treating your wife as a husband. And I guess wives, just gently encourage your husband, leave it open to 1 Peter 3:7. And, not really.
And there's much more that could be said about hyper-patriarchy. There's people going dark places with that right now, and there's culture has been in that same dark place in the past, but some are trying to put a Christian spin on it again. But yeah, I think what we've said here is very clearly what we teach, what we believe. We believe what the Bible says about men and women. We believe that we're both created in the image of God, that we're co-equal heirs of the grace of God, but that we are created with different gifts, different responsibilities. You go right back to Genesis, you see that Eve was created as a helper for Adam, and that's a pattern for wives to their husbands, and that is maintained throughout all of Scripture. The husband is to be the head of the home, the wife is to be his helper, and then we have these admonitions and guardrails put on that by Scripture so that men who tend to abuse their authority, who tend to go too far in their authority, would be restrained from doing that. And much of what hyper-patriarchy is going straight off the guardrail and is overextending the authority that God has given them. And many men who believe in that way, who think of themselves as supreme over their wife, they just there's no savor of Christ to them in the way that they treat their wives or speak about men and women. And so we continue to define ourselves as complementarian, and that will have a lot of overlap with what some are calling biblical patriarchy. But many who use the term biblical patriarchy are actually very hyper-patriarchal, and they go much further than Scripture would warrant. I think we can, you got more on that?
Yeah, just, you know, so that you were, here's an example. There's one chap who's saying, "Do you want your wife to be a size 2? She's size 6? Then put her under control, and if she won't lose weight, put her under church discipline." Yeah. That's not being a biblical husband. That's being a bully. And that's not something that is sanctioned by the Word of God. You're instructed by the Word of God to, as Paul said, live with your wife in an understanding way and to honor her. Not that. Just so that you know what kind of categories we're talking about here.
Okay, do we have any other questions from the floor? Simon's got one. And if this is about a commune.
Hey guys, how's it going?
Okay.
How can we, as the body of Christ, without wanting to be divisive, but just out of pure interest, right? You know, the church has certain doctrines that it follows, but like, let's say we hear a different perspective of a different doctrine, and we'd like to just talk about it with another brother, but I haven't taken this position. I'm just like, hey, yeah, what do you think of this contrary view? Would that be divisive or maybe not beneficial to ever talk about contrary doctrines, just out of pure conversation and whatever? Did I word that right?
Yeah. Okay. Sometimes yes, sometimes no. And you're saying, yeah, but that doesn't help. I know. But you could be going, oh, I'm kind of curious about this. I'm just thinking maybe we'll have a dialogue about this. But you don't know. You've just thrown a claymore into the room. And so one good thing to do is to check with somebody, a leader, and just say, hey, is this a worthwhile discussion? I have this question. And your elder might have a good answer for it, but if you, for example, put it on a chat room, okay? Hey guys, I was just thinking, should we, well, all of a sudden you've thrown a claymore into the room, and pastors who are busy, I'm getting ready for this Bible study, I'm getting ready for this Bible study, we've got to chuck all of that, and we got to go deep into whatever little rabbit run this is that we're going to go chase after. And basically, two or three guys can absolutely overhaul the direction of the church because the pastor is so busy trying to put out campfires or go after these little things instead of, actually, here's what we're studying. So what, one of the things that would be really good to do is if there's a whole bunch of studying and there's all kinds of teaching going on in the church, are you participating? Have you participated and have you partaken of that? Because we as a group will get together and we prayerfully, carefully consider, here's some things that we can see we need to be talking about as a church and we need some teaching on because this is the direction and here are some things that are coming up and so forth. So there, it isn't random. It is that some of these things are done very carefully because we know that there are things coming up. And if that particular teaching thing continually has the opportunity of being derailed because we want to talk about the Nephilim again, then it's pretty hard to maintain continuity of, but here are some things that are important we need to teach through. Now, do you want me to talk about the Nephilim? Yeah.
Okay. Here's one of the questions that came in. We teach and encourage our kids to sing to the Lord, but we do not encourage our kids to pray. Is that correct? If yes, why? And I would say we teach and encourage our kids to sing to the Lord. Generally, when we're trying to pick out songs that are specifically for the children, we're not picking songs that would have them say something that's not true. So in general, if we have a room full of children of different ages, many of them may not be believers, right? So they're not born as believers. None of us are. And so we pray that they will come to faith in our homes and that with the many opportunities we have to share the gospel with them, that they will believe, that they will put their faith and trust in Christ. But we don't want to assume that they have, and we don't want to give them a false sense of assurance. We want them to confront their sinfulness and their need for a Savior, to repent of that sin and put their trust in Christ. So we want to not encourage them to assume that they're Christians because they're growing up in a Christian home. And so generally when we pick songs that are specific for children, we're trying not to pick songs that would have them sing them as if they were children. We want to pick songs that are singing the truth about God, about what God has done, about what Christ has done on the cross, the truth of salvation. But we're trying not to do it in a way that assumes the children singing it are believers. Sometimes that's difficult to do. We don't always hit that right. And I think in prayer, generally, it's a similar thing. There is a particular privilege that the believer has that unbelievers don't have, which is that God hears our prayers. And those who are unbelievers don't have that same privilege in the same way that we do. So we never want to discourage the small faith of our children. We never want to, if they desire to pray, we wouldn't say, oh no, you don't pray. But in general, we want to be cautious that we don't create that same situation whereby we cause them to assume that they are Christians because we're asking them to pray. Hey, would you lead the prayer for supper this evening, little Johnny? Right? That builds an assumption in his mind that he already is a believer even if he hasn't repented and trusted in Christ. So we want to be a little bit careful with that, but we do want to encourage the prayer of faith. We want to encourage our children to call out to God. We want to encourage them to do that. So I wouldn't say we discourage them from praying altogether, but we want to be careful how we do that. Please add more.
Yeah, so here's maybe a good way to be kind of reasoning your way through it. I teach my children, even young children, say thank you. Say thank you. And so what should we be teaching our kids? Say thank you to the Lord. And that is a way that you can be reinforcing the idea that they're acknowledging this is something that came from God, and I need to be thankful. The other thing we teach our kids is not say sorry. That's so bankrupt. Say, would you forgive me? Which is more theologically sound than I'm sorry, which means nothing. Please forgive me. Those things we encourage our kids to do. And so it's entirely appropriate when they have transgressed to teach them, actually, yeah, you disobeyed mom, you disobeyed dad, and, you know, Barney the puppy dog will never be the same now that he only has three legs. But you need to deal with that with mom and dad, but you also need to deal with it in that you've been disobedient and to the Lord. And so teach good theology at that point in time, and that is people who have been offended, it is entirely appropriate to say, will you please forgive me? Teach your children that, absolutely. So those are some things that you can do and have your children be participating in at a beginning, even when they're really young. What we don't want to have them is instill in them the idea that I am a full participant and I can come boldly before the throne of grace even though I have not yet received or I have rejected grace as a means of coming before the Lord. They need to know that they, in order for them to come before the throne of grace, that they have received and acknowledged. Okay, would that help?
Okay. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, is helpfully written out here. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Can you explain the last verse, children being holy?
Anyone want to tackle it?
I would say a thing or two. Unless
sure,
you're,
we'll
unless Derek wants to do it.
Okay.
So first of all, what you need to understand from the Word of God, some would take this verse as a means of saying that our children are holy if they're the parents of believers, even if it's only one believer and there's an unbelieving spouse. That would mean that they're saved, that they're in the covenant in some way or another. That's sort of what we would call covenant theology. We do not believe or teach covenant theology, and we do not believe that the children of believers are automatically saved or in the covenant or anything like that. And normally when we say something is holy, well, what is the word holy there? What does it mean? It means set apart. It means sanctified in the way that the word used just previously in the verse is sanctified. It's actually the same root word in the Greek.
Hagios.
Holy. Hagiazo and hagios, right? They're the same word. So this is actually not speaking about salvation. If you look at the wording in the Greek, what is this speaking about? The unbelieving spouse is hagios, or is hagiazo. They're sanctified in what way? Well, it's clear that it's not in a salvific way, because they're the unbelieving spouse. So the unbelieving spouse is not saved, right? But they're sanctified, they're set apart in a particular way. And which way is it that they're set apart? It's in the sense that they have the blessing, the benefit of a believing spouse who loves them and is treating them the way they ought to be treated as a spouse. and is able to share the gospel to them, to be a gospel witness to them. That's how I would understand that they are sanctified. And likewise for the children. The children are not unclean in the sense of as they would have been in the old covenant, where there was an uncleanness that came from children between the Israelites and the pagan nations. They were not to intermarry, and there wasn't to be any children from unions like that. And there was an uncleanness to those children. And so believers would have had that question. I'm a believer, but my spouse is unbeliever. What does that mean about my children? Are they somehow unclean? Is there some way in which they're deficient? And no, there is no way in which they're deficient. They're sanctified, they're holy, in the sense that they are the child of a believer who will be doing their best to love them and lead them and teach them as a believer ought. They have that wonderful blessing of growing up in a home where they will hear the gospel. And that sets them apart from the rest of the world. Most children in the world don't have that. So they're set apart in that regard, not in the salvific sense.
I would just, excellent job there. Good answer to that question. I would also say that what that is it's a reassurance to somebody who's in a mixed marriage. They could be thinking, and frequently they did do the reasoning, I have an unsaved husband, he's going to be a horrible influence on my children. What I need to do is give Roscoe the boot, and then my children have a chance of being saved. And what you are beholden for God to do for your children what you can't do for them, what two saved parents can't do for them, and what they cannot do for themselves. But what he's making, one of the additional points he's making is, if you are the only spouse of the spousal unit that is saved, you are under no lesser opportunity to have your children come to faith in Christ. It's not that you're working as a disadvantage. The Lord in his sovereignty has put you on an equal playing field, that even if you have an unbelieving spouse, that is not some sort of a pejorative thing in and of itself that is going to make it so that now my kids can't get saved. Not at all. He overcomes that deficit by his grace, so that your child has every bit, from the human point of view, every bit the possibility of coming to faith in Christ, if you will be obedient and give them the word, right? You don't have to separate from your husband and to keep them so that they aren't going to get infected. Stay in the marriage, keep teaching the word, and see what God does with your children.
Any other questions from the floor? Let's get her a mic.
I feel bad. She wanted me to ask this.
Biblical patriarchy. Whatever it
is. Matriarchy.
It's not about communes.
Okay, so my question is, how should the believer view fasting? Should it be practiced, or what application should it be practiced in? We see Esther fasting as she brings a request to the Lord. Christ talks about fasting and prayer to address demon possession. These two seem very intentional. However, we also see fasting that comes organically from being deep in study. So what's the application? How should we apply it?
Okay, part of it is to understand context, right? You do that. But so Jesus is talking to the crowd that he's talking about there. Are they the listeners at that moment? Are they in the new covenant or the old covenant? Are they guided by the new covenant, or are they participants at that moment, his audience, in the Mosaic covenant? Answer, they're in the Mosaic covenant. And so there were prescribed times in the calendar of the Mosaic covenant, actually only one, but they added a few man-made ones, but anyway, where you were supposed to, in the words of the Old Testament, afflict your soul, which they understood as fast. But they had made it so that you were more fast and so forth. And it isn't like, okay, so we're going to call an end to fasting. But what he said is, when you do fast, and understand that they were, as they are participating in the Old Testament, they are going to be having times when they're fasting, you do this and this. So it is attitudinal. Don't be doing something where you are putting on a sad face and putting on some sort of theatrics program so that people go, man, is he holy? Pretty obviously he's fasting, okay? But it says rather put oil on your hair and make it look like you are just a regular day. We had a guy in the community I grew up in, and he would come and all of a sudden it looked like his hair had an unfortunate wreck with Quaker State. You go, Billy, what happened here? Oh, I'm fasting. Okay, all right. But you kind of missed the point there. The whole point was that you weren't trying to wear that on your sleeve and do it as some sort of a status thing, bringing attention to yourself. So that was what Jesus was teaching. When you're doing that, don't be doing it for the consumption of the crowd and as community theater to make yourself look better. So that was the prohibition he was putting on for how they were doing fasting then. Are there New Testament occurrences where you would fast? Well, Paul talks about it. If you are, there's a particular time where there is something really, really worrisome, or that you are, as a couple, having to work through. Fasting is an acceptable thing, but fasting and separating from each other as husband and wife, that needs to have a swift termination point. Come together again quickly that you would not be tempted. So that is, it is where you are under an extraordinary time. There's everything okay with, okay, we're just gonna knock off, we're not gonna worry about supper today. Let's just spend some time in prayer. That can be wonderful. But understand too, don't use that as a manipulation tool. Don't go, okay, I don't know if God wants me to do this or not. I don't know if God is, his will is to do this, but I'm going to fast, and that's going to like push him or manipulate him that even though he's not inclined, well, okay, well, they're fasting, so I got to do it. And that's a little bit similar to some people's attitude toward prayer, that somehow you are supposed to shame or cajole him into his will and to do something even contrary to his will and do make the gods do what I want. And so don't use fasting as a tool that way. If you get so wrapped up in a particular need that you want to pray for that you happen to skip supper, that's acceptable, but don't use it as a manipulation tool and don't use it as some sort of a metric for, my goodness, am I holy.
Yeah, I would just add, to me, fasting needs to be about our heart attitude. So when I think of fasting, one of the passages that I would typically go back to is in Zechariah chapter 7. Zechariah was a prophet to the people after they were returned from their 70-year captivity in Babylon. And during that 70 years, they had two specific times that they would be fasting. One was in the fifth month and one was in the seventh month. The fifth month was a memorial for when the temple was destroyed, and the seventh month was when one of their leaders, Gedaliah, was killed. And so they would ritualistically do these fasts on the fifth and the seventh month, and they did this for the 70 years. And what they were doing was almost in the same attitude of, if I do this, then God will need to release us from this captivity, that this is almost a way for us to force the hand of God to release us from this captivity. So they did this for the whole 70 years, and then at the end of the 70 years, they're back. This is about midway through the rebuilding of the temple, and they come to Zechariah, and they send some messengers, and they're like, do we need to keep doing these fasts that we've been doing for these 70 years. And Zechariah has a pretty sharp condemnation for them for the ritualistic way that they were doing it. And he's like, when you were fasting, were you fasting for me or were you fasting for yourself? And this idea of where was your heart at when you were fasting? If it is to appease our fleshly nature and to make it seem like we were doing something that we should be doing, then that is the absolute wrong way to do it. And in that same sentence, Zechariah says that when you eat and when you're drinking, are you not doing that for yourself as well? And he's just condemning them for the way and their heart attitude that they had during this time when they were doing something that is not wrong to do. Fasting is not wrong by any means, but the way that they were doing it was wrong. And later in the chapter, he says that their hearts were diamond hard. This idea that they were so hardened to what God was doing that they were just, and they were so selfish in the way that they were acting that it was something that was 100% for them and it wasn't for God. And again, in Matthew 6, when Jesus is talking about it, he says, your reward will be in full if that is your attitude. If you are doing it like the Pharisees, the people seeing you, that is going to be your reward. But if you do it with a hard attitude of, I'm doing this for God in submission to him, then you will see your reward in glory. Just this idea of where is our heart in it? Again, there's no place in the Bible that says you must fast or that you must not fast. Jesus says when you fast. So this idea that it is something that is a useful tool to use, and it does align our will with God's, which is the purpose of it, right? And it's the exact same thing as prayer. Prayer is not to align God's will to ours, but it's to align our will with his. And I would say that fasting is just a way, a tool that we can do that to align our will with our Heavenly Father, and through that just have that submission to Christ.
Okay, final question. I'm not sure we're going to be able to answer this tonight, to be honest. Could you outline the tenets of the Federal Vision Movement and why we would not hold to them?
You want the fast one?
Better be the fast
what
one.
What we have discovered so far, and we are on a thing where we are trying to get first-hand testimony as we go through. So what we are going to give you is preliminary understanding why we are taking umbrage with the Federal Vision as it is being disseminated. And that is, there are some things where it is even different than regular pedo baptism or infant baptism, in that they understand as the child is being baptized, either one of two things, depending on what their belief system is, either they are already saved, or as an infant, because of this promise has been to you and your children, which is, I spent three sermons saying that's not what the promise is, or they understand that when you put the water on, pour the water on the head, which actually isn't baptism, but nevertheless, that they become part of the new covenant. And so they just start with that assumption. The second assumption that they have within that is all baptism is wet baptism, which is deeply problematic when you have passages, for example, in 1 Peter, where it talks about where baptism now doth save. It is a situation where, very clearly in the context, us being baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit, where we have, where he takes, we get his, we get union with Christ, and so therefore we get his righteousness. He takes our sin nature forensically. That is what the means by which we are saved, which is spirit baptism, which the water baptism afterward is supposed to be an emblem of. But if you just say all baptism is wet and it puts you in the covenant, then you go back and you work back in your math and you look at passages like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and it says the only way you get into the new covenant is that you do so with repentance, individual repentance, and individual faith. And then you have communion. And so what they're saying is, yeah, we'll go with that then. We'll say that the little baby that is in your arms now has full faith, meaning the content, things like Jesus is fully man and fully God, and he some historic content that he lived a full life without sin. He died on the cross for other people's sins. He rose again on the third day. He ascended into heaven, and our confidence and faith is in an imputed righteousness. And the baby gets that when the water hits the forehead, or the baby already got that. That's why we're giving the water on the forehead. Those are the tenets of federal vision that we're taking the greatest exception to, because it has radically changed the concept of what is faith and what is repentance. And it is assuming that a baby that does it, it is prelingual, doesn't even have the ability to say dada or understand no, somehow understands all of that, has repented of their sin, and therefore they are full participants in the new covenant. They have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. They now have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption by the baptism. And at that point in time, we're going, your man-made system you have utilized to look through the, that lens at Scripture, and it has led you into a particular approach and a particular understanding of faith and repentance and communion that is completely contradicted from the Word of God. That's a problem. So we would have some differences with regular run-of-the-mill infant Baptist ideas, but federal vision, people who hold to infant baptism have big problems with that, because it is, in their understanding, a departure from orthodoxy. We're taking our time and making sure that we know whereof we speak and trying to lay it out very carefully in conjunction with several other churches, their pastors and other pastors that I happen to know, one of whom is a Bible school president that I'm kind of running my stuff through. And so that we're not kind of doing things in a knee-jerk sort of way, but so we're trying to go at it carefully, but to begin with, that's what we're finding so far. And so at this point in time, I will just suffice it to say, we're investigating it, but we've investigated it far enough to know, be very careful, because we are starting to see that it has some very, very major defects that even affect the doctrine of salvation. If you end up with coming out of that passage in 1 Peter, for example, and say, well, we're going to say that baptism, which is putting water on the baby's head, does save, not spirit baptism saves. If you say that the water baptism saves, you have introduced a second way of salvation, and that through ritual kick in the entire book of Galatians and tell me what we should do with that. Okay?
I'll just add that in general, federal vision is hard to define because it's also not one clear set of doctrines. So there's ambiguity there. There's sort of a movement, but it's not all unified, and it's Not everybody who subscribed to Federal Vision meant the same thing by it. Many have tried to clarify it and yet have further muddied the water. So it's not really easy to define exactly what they mean. Sometimes they use the same theological terms that we would be familiar with, but they mean something different by it. And that causes a great deal of confusion. And then even still, they'll use that same term, sometimes meaning what we mean by it, sometimes meaning what they mean by it, and they'll flip back and forth. So there's a lot of difficulty in just trying to pin down, well, what is this? But yeah, suffice it to say that we would assess that there is a great deal of danger in it, and we would not encourage anyone to subscribe to it or to start chasing it down by any means. And yeah, there's problems with the doctrine of justification, for example. Some in that movement, and again, not everyone associated with it believes exactly the same, but some would teach that there is the doctrine of justification would include an initial and a final justification. The initial justification is the one which God does when he saves you, and the final justification is one which depends upon your works. And so whether you actually enter into the kingdom of heaven depends upon your works. And so you can see right there's a very severe compromise of the gospel itself. And so that's part of Federal Vision too. Again, not everybody who is a part of that teaches that the same way, but there are a lot of landmines in that. And we're going to continue as we have time to try and sort that out, and perhaps we'll be doing some teaching on that in the future if time allows. So it is 9 o'clock. I think we'll call it there.
If some of you may have, but I've got some really deep questions about it. Yeah, come and talk to us, and we will try and give you even more structure and open up the Word of God and show you what we believe and why that's a problem with what is being proposed. Happy to do that. So warm, open welcome to come and talk about it.
No, I was just going to echo those exact same things. We encourage any questions that you guys might have any time to come. This is, I know we just do Q&As usually at family camp, but this is something that we want you guys to feel completely open to come talk to any of us at any time about any questions that you might have. Don't be trying to assess things on your own and thinking that we don't want to be a part of it or that we... don't want to have a discussion with you, because that is the furthest thing from the truth. So yeah, exactly what has been mentioned. Warmly encourage you guys to come talk to us if you have any, and we're not saying that we're going to have all the answers, but we'll work through it with you guys, and we'll find the answer somewhere if we don't know it off the top of our head. So we would encourage that, and thank you.
Okay, thank you guys for being here. Thank you for your questions. We are dismissed to the campfire. Let's go sing some songs.